Genesis chapter 24. I'll start reading at verse 49. The servant has recounted to Rebekah's family his experiences along the way, the test that he gave the Lord to indicate if this was indeed the bride for Isaac, and how the Lord had been gracious in confirming that decision. And now in verse 49, having recounted all that he has done, he puts the proposition to the family. Verse 49. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her, and go. Let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abram's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night, and they rose up early in the morning, and he said, Send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10, after that she shall go. And he said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abram's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah, and went his way. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the record that you have preserved for us. We pray that you would encourage us in your leadership, in our dealings, even with unbelievers, Lord, how you are able to work in their hearts to accomplish your purposes. We pray that you would develop our trust in you, our faith, that you are able to provide and to guide us. We pray that your Spirit now will give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. Amen. Our servant, having recounted the experiences he's had, places the proposition before Laban and the rest of the family. Verse 49, Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. Literally, if you will deal in loving kindness and truth, or true loving kindness, enduring loving kindness. He's asking Laban to show this to Abraham. Now, this is a very common association in the Old Testament. Kindness and truth. Faithful loving kindness. But the servant is the first one who ever puts those terms together in the Bible. We saw it back in verse 27. When he praised God for the leading him to his master's kinfolk, when he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. That's the same phrase. His loving kindness and his truth. And back in verse 12, when he began his prayer to the Lord, he asked that God would show loving kindness, kindness in our version, unto his master Abraham. Throughout the initial history, you'll remember, he describes God as being the one who has to provide loving kindness. But he didn't say a word of that when he recounted the experience to Laban. He didn't say how he asked God for loving kindness or that he thanked God for his loving kindness. He didn't say a word of anything about Abraham's covenant and relationship to God. And now when he comes to Laban, he places the burden on Laban's shoulders. He asks them to show enduring loving kindness toward Abraham. It's not inappropriate to use the term this way. Well, we mentioned that Lot uses it to describe the conduct of his visitors in getting him out of Sodom before it was destroyed. Abram and Sarah use the term to describe their relationship as husband and wife. So it's appropriate to use it to describe an act of kindness, which he's requesting here from Laban. But it's important to understand that he does not come to them and say to them, you know, my master is in a covenant relationship with the Lord of heaven and earth, and that God has promised my master that he's going to take care of everything, so I'm here to pick up your daughter, and if you don't mind, we'll pack and be on our way. That's not the attitude he takes. He has a special relationship with God. He doesn't flaunt it. That wouldn't accomplish anything with Laban. Wouldn't be persuasive. The servant's job here is to get Rebekah. And so he places the responsibility on Laban's shoulders. He says, you must show enduring loving kindness to my master. And sometimes in dealing with unbelievers, we find ourselves in a little bit of tension. We know in our hearts that it is the Lord who turns the heart of the king, whichever way he wills, as the river of water. But at the same time, the heart of the king has to turn. Or the king won't do what needs to be done. And I think what we see in the servant here is an appropriate use of a political sensitivity. He's aware that these people have to recognize their responsibility and have to act as responsible active agents. The sovereignty of God is no excuse for us to sit on our hands and say, well, if the Lord wants to make it happen, he'll make it happen. That's simply not what the doctrine implies. This servant understands the doctrine better than most. He's the first one to recognize that God is the one who shows loving kindness. And yet in dealing with unbelievers, he's not going to flaunt that. He's going to emphasize their responsibility. You have a responsibility to deal kindly and truly with my master. He is, after all, part of your family. Are you going to do that? Tell me. And if not, then tell me that too. Let's not dilly-dally around, because I've got 10 camels full of stuff here I'm going to give to somebody. And if you don't want it, maybe I'll find somebody else here in town that'll take it. That I may turn to the right hand or to the left. In other words, if I don't find a wife in your household, I'll find her somewhere else. I've got to get on my way and be out looking. So what do you say? Are they going to do it or not? And at this point, we see what a shrewd businessman he is. He has exhibited the wealth that's at his disposal in the gifts that he gives to Rebekah and just the sheer size of the caravan that he comes with. He has recounted to them the history, and now he says, okay, it's up to you to make this decision, but it is the decision with consequences. I'm here to get a wife. Is it Rebekah or someone else? Shrewd businessman. No wonder he was the steward of Abraham's house, responsible for everything that Abraham had. Good business head on his shoulders. And Rebekah's family responds. Then Laban and Bethuel, this is verse 50, answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. Who is Laban? Laban's Rebekah's sister. Who's Bethuel? Well, Bethuel's supposed to be her father, right? Verse 24, she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. It's very unusual that in this verse, Laban is mentioned first as leading in the negotiation. It's even more unusual that in these two verbs, answered and said, the first one's in the singular. The second one's in the plural. Bethuel seems to fade into the background. Only here do we see him at all. One possibility is that he is quite aged and that Laban really has taken on the responsibility for the affairs of the household. He's named here just to acknowledge his agreement, because the statement that is made is a strong statement of agreement, but he's not really the controlling voice in the negotiation except in a symbolic way. And the other possibility is that Bethuel, the father, has passed away, and this is a brother named Bethuel. But it is unusual for Laban to be taking the lead here. So he takes the lead, and his answer is, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. This is a figure of speech. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. When you use two extremes in this way, often that is meant to encompass the entire range of possibilities. It's not our part to say anything bad to you. That is, How can we argue against what you propose to do in the light of the obviously divine approval that this transaction conveys? On the other hand, we can't say anything good to you. There's nothing we can add to encourage. We can't put on a sales pitch. If we wanted to sell Rebecca to you, if we wanted to say, what a wonderful bride, consider all these marvelous qualities, consider her health, you know, look at her teeth, roll back your lips, Rebecca. Good teeth, won't need dental work, you know. We can't say anything good to you. We can't make the case any more strongly than the Lord has already made it. So we can't dissuade you, we can't encourage you any further. There's nothing we can say to the point. This thing proceeds from the Lord. So we see their heart is in the hand of the Lord. He has, by these events, not only persuaded the servant this is the right girl, but also persuaded her parents that the servant is the right person to take her back into a new home, into a marriage. Notice that Laban acknowledges the name of the Lord here. He says, the thing proceedeth from the Lord, all in caps, therefore Jehovah, the personal name of the God of Abraham. He used this name once before when he came out to greet the servant. In verse 31, he said, come in thou blessed of the Lord. So he knows the name of the Lord. Perhaps this is a recollection from the days when Abraham was still with the family and they had learned of Jehovah through that contact. But this does not make him a true worshiper. Later, when we get to the story of Jacob, we're going to see when Jacob comes to get a bride from Laban and takes Laban's daughters as his brides, we're going to see how carnal Laban really is. He's not a true worshiper of the Lord. He has family idols and gets very upset when Rachel leaves and takes the idols with her. So we're cautioned here that just because people speak the language, because they use the name of the Lord, that doesn't mean that they are truly worshipers of Him. Sometimes people will mention the Lord Jesus in their conversation. Doesn't make a person a Christian. Someone has said, going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car. And the same way, saying Jesus doesn't make you a Christian any more than saying beep beep makes you a car. Being a Christian is more than the language that you use. It's going to affect your language, but it's going to be a change in the complete person. Laban is, I think, not a believer, although he does know the God of Abraham. So, take her and go. Let her be thy master's son's wife. This is obviously something that God has ordained. We can't argue against it. We can't even say anything more to support it. In verse 52, the servant's response is threefold. First, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Now that they have acknowledged the Lord's role in this decision, he can appropriately give thanks to the Lord for this. He's not coming in and saying, God is doing this wonderful thing, so you've got to go along with it. But they have acknowledged now that God is doing it, so he can give thanks without appearing to be flaunting his relationship to the Lord. So first he gives thanks to the Lord. Second, in verse 53, he brings out his gifts, jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. He gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. Notice also that Bethuel, if he's here, is faded into the background. He doesn't seem to receive any notable gifts. But he gives gifts to the family, the dowry that is expected in this kind of a situation. And finally, verse 54, they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. Finally, he satisfies his hunger and the hunger of his fellow travelers after this long journey. He's delayed that this entire time until he conducted the business that he had to conduct. Notice the order of these three things. First, he gives thanks to God. Second, he does the last remaining formalities in concluding the engagement to give the bridal gifts to the family. And third, he cares for his own needs. This is a wonderful picture of a dedicated servant. He's not on this trip for himself. He's on this trip to serve Abraham, and thus he will conclude the transaction before he feeds his own face. But more than being a servant of Abraham, he recognizes that he is a servant of the Most High God. And so even before he concludes the transaction, he gives thanks to the Lord. There's a pattern here for our conduct. Our purpose in this world is not, first of all, to satisfy ourselves. We're not here to make ourselves rich to satisfy our own earthly hungers. We are here, first of all, to serve the Lord, to worship Him. And He has placed us in positions where we have responsibility to our families and to our employers and to other people. First we serve the Lord, then we serve others, then we look to ourselves. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that entails discharging the duties that He has laid upon us. And then He'll take care of us. On the other hand, if we seek to live first of all for ourselves, we will fail those around us, we'll make a mess of our personal relationships, and we will not bring glory to the Lord. So I think it's interesting the order in which the servant does these things. And then, the next morning, they sleep all night. They rise up in the morning and he says, okay, let's go now. Time for me to go back to Abraham. Well, this is, he hasn't even been in the house for 24 hours. He arrived the evening before, had dinner, spent the night, now wants to go off with their daughter. And they, oh my goodness, this seems a little bit rushed. Verse 55, they respond, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that she shall go. But, you know, she's got to get packed. Put a few things that we weren't preparing for this. This is not as though we had negotiated this engagement years ago when the children were born and been building up a trousseau for her and getting her ready for the trip. And we've got to say goodbye to her. We can't just have her rush off this suddenly. Let's be a little bit more circumspect about this. In fact, their request may be even more ambitious than for 1 or 2 days. Because the expression days is sometimes used for a period as long as a year. And it's been suggested that what they're actually saying is, let her stay with us for, let's wait a year before she goes back, or at least 10 months, and then she'll go back. If this is the case, we may see a parallel here with what happened later with Jacob. You'll remember that when Jacob came to Laban's household to get a bride, Laban kept him around for as long as he possibly could, made him work for his bride, work for one 7 years, work 7 years for the other one, and then kept him around for years after that to tend his flocks, to take advantage of him. And it may be here that Laban sees the discernment of the servant and would like to keep him effectively in his employ for a few months, get some use out of him before he sends him back. But the servant will not tolerate this delay. Verse 56, he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Remember back in verse 21, he held his peace to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. But now he sees that the Lord has prospered his way. He has accomplished the purpose of it. The Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. It would not be fitting for you to delay me any longer than the Lord has. The Lord worked this all out so quickly. Let's not delay things. I need to get back to my master. Abraham is aged. The servant may even be concerned that he get back before Abraham passes away. Certainly he knows Abraham was eager to get this taken care of, and he wants to get back with the news, as we've often noted. He couldn't call back on his cell phone and say to Abraham, I've got her all lined up, and boy, she's a beauty, we'll be arriving in 2 months. The only way Abraham will know that this mission has succeeded is if the servant returns with the girl. So he insists that he leave right away. And they say, well, you know, we really have to ask the girl about this. So we'll call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. Much has been made of Rebekah's decision in this matter as to whether she would marry Isaac. She was not consulted, though, back in verse 51 when they agreed to send her. The issue under discussion at this point does not seem to be whether she will be Isaac's bride or not. It seems to be whether she's willing to pack up and go on one day's notice like this. So I think that's really the point of what they're asking her. Wilt thou go with this man? That is, he wants to leave now. You met him last evening. He wants to take you back. Are you ready to pack up and go now? And she said, I will go. So they blessed her. They sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And in their blessing, they're actually echoing part of the blessing that the angel gave to Abram back in verse 22, chapter 22, verse 16. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So the promise of multiplication and the promise of triumph over his enemies are both part of the blessing that they give to her as well. May you be fruitful. I don't know whether they've heard of the blessing. I doubt it. The servant has not spoken to them of the blessing that God gave to Abraham. But this is what they desire for their daughter. And the interesting thing is that by joining herself with the people of God, this is the blessing that she's going to have realized. Unbelievers, what they really, really want is what the Lord wants to give them. In their heart of hearts, what they want are happy families, prosperous children. They want a life of peace. And these are things that come from the Lord. Jeremiah said, people hew themselves out broken cisterns, cisterns that can hold no water, and they wonder why they thirst spiritually. But it's interesting to me that what they desired for Rebekah is what God has already promised the family into which she is marrying, that it will be fruitful, that it will be triumphant over its enemies. And more than that, which they could not anticipate, they did not say, may you be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. But that came along with the bargain too. Because through Rebekah there would be a blessing to all nations of the earth. So they packed up, got on the camels, and went on their way back to the land of Canaan, and thus ends the third act of our little drama. The first act was the servant and Abraham, the servant being charged to go get a wife. The second was at the well, where the servant met Rebekah and recognized her as a divinely appointed bride. The third act was in Rebekah's house, the house of her mother, where Laban agrees to send her to go through the negotiations. And now she has set off. And the fourth act, in verses 62 to 67, is back in the land of Canaan, where Isaac and Rebekah meet. Verse 62, Isaac came from the way of the well Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The section is marked off here by a disjunctive clause in verse 62. Verse 62 doesn't start with the verb the way most Hebrew sentences does. It starts with Isaac's name. And that marks a break. It also focuses our attention on Isaac. As for Isaac, Moses is saying. He hasn't been named throughout this entire narrative. In fact, I don't think the word Isaac has occurred since chapter 22. Since the point at which Abraham was about to slay him. Isaac sort of disappeared out of the picture after the offering. But now the narrator brings him back, and he focuses our attention on, now as for Isaac, don't forget, he's the one that Rebekah was supposed to be married to. I've been off telling you all about the servant and all about Rebekah. What about Isaac? What do we know about Isaac? Well, as the caravan makes its way around the Fertile Crescent, coming from Haran up here and coming around and down the coast, down through the valley of Baalbek, making its way down the Jordan Valley, down toward where Isaac and Abraham live in the land of Canaan, Isaac is also on the road. He came from the way of the well Lahai Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. The south country, I'll tell you something that not a lot of people know. The south country is an hourglass region lying on its side, centered around Beersheba. That's what the south country is in the Bible. Whenever places are mentioned as being in the south country, they're in that hourglass region. Sometimes you will read, and all your reference books will tell you that the south country is basically everything from the hill country south of Beersheba, south of Hebron, all the way down to the Red Sea. But none of the places down in this southern portion are ever mentioned as being in the south country. The south country is this region around Beersheba. That was his residence. That is where Gerar is. That's where the land of the Philistines was. That's in the south country. And that's where Abraham's dwelling is at this point. He appears to be migrating throughout this region and in areas farther south. We are told here that he is in the south country. In 25:11, we are told that he dwelt by the well Lahai Roi. That was one of his encampments. Remember, he lives in tents. He doesn't live in a house. And as the seasons change, and there's better grazing in one area than another, he packs up the tents and he goes to another area. So he's on the move. Part of the time he was in the south country. Part of the time he was by the well Lahai Roi. We don't know where the well Lahai Roi was. It might have been over in this more western part of the south country. It might have been farther south along the road to Egypt. We don't have the location. We are told in chapter 26, verse 6, that he dwelt in Gerar, which was the land of Abimelech. And we're told in 26:23 that he dwelt in Beersheba. When last we left Abraham, where was he? He was in Hebron. He was up here. On this map, these little lines are 10 kilometers apart. Okay, 20 kilometers is a day's journey by foot. So you can see that even if he could go in a straight line, he's 2 days' journey here from Hebron to get from the area of Beersheba up to Hebron. So he's not where we last saw Abraham. And I suspect that he's been living an independent life ever since he disappeared from the narrative on Mount Moriah. As we suggested there, when Abraham offered up Isaac, I think there really was a dividing in the family there. And Isaac was, when he undertook his father's faith, when he accepted to be part of the sacrifice and accepted his father's trust that God would deliver him, he really moved out of adolescence into manhood. And now he appears to have taken a share of the family flocks, and he's living on his own. As we see him here in chapter 24, he has been in the area of Lahai Roi. He's been grazing his flocks there. Now he's moving his encampment back from there. He's encamped somewhere around the latitude of Beersheba. That's quite a change for Rebecca. She is coming from a city life, living in a house, to living in tents. And that's emphasized for us here. We see Isaac in the midst of his migratory activity. So he's moved back from Lahai Roi, and in verse 63 he goes out to meditate in the field at eventide, and lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about meditation. We don't, I think, pay enough attention to this concept. The word meditate appears about 20 times in the English Bible. It's not an uncommon concept. And if you look at the Hebrew words from which it is translated, there are more references than that. There are on the order of 60 references to those words. So it's a very common concept in the Bible. I think often we are afraid of the idea of meditation because people that are spiritualists or animists or that deal with demons often talk about meditation as a way to get in touch with spiritual reality, and we say, I don't want any part of that stuff, and so we put it out of our minds. But they're robbing us of an important aspect of our spiritual lives. I think maybe I won't talk about Isaac's meditation right now. We're at the end of our time. And rather than talking about that now, what I would suggest to you is that this week you might want to meditate about meditation a little bit. Spend some time looking up verses about meditation in the Bible. Ask yourself, what is it? What do people do when they meditate? What do they meditate about? You know, I believe there are three ways we need to engage the Scriptures. We need to read them. We need to study them. We need to meditate on them. But they're all distinctly different forms of activity. All are very important for our spiritual health. It's not enough to read. It's not enough to study. Meditation is also necessary. Give some thought to that this week. And then, Lord willing, next week when we come back together, we'll talk about Isaac's meditation here, the part that it played in his life and how the Lord used that practice to prepare him for the marriage that was coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care and your guidance for Abraham's servant. We thank you for his success in negotiating with unbelievers. Lord, how often we are fearful of the unbelievers with whom we deal. We are afraid that they won't do what is necessary for your plans to be accomplished. Lord, how foolish of us to entertain such fears. We should realize that the heart of the king is in your hand like the rivers of water. You turn it whichever way you will. Having done such a great thing as saving us, Lord, certainly you will arrange the hearts of unbelievers and incline them toward us. We pray that you will guide us throughout this week in our dealings with unsaved people, that we can be wise and prudent as Abraham's servant was. And Lord, help us to respect the priorities that he respected, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and then our duty to those around us, and then, Father, gratefully to accept from your hand the provision you make for us personally. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought maybe in closing today we should sing a hymn about God's omnipotence, his power, which we certainly see demonstrated in this story. Number 495 in the red hymnal, God of our Fathers, whose almighty hand. Number 495 in the red hymnal.